Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome back to Wednesday at First. And this is the fourth in our little series on the prophet Jonah. And today, as you can see, we're in chapter 2. Jonah lived during the reign of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jonah prophesied in the northern kingdom, not in the southern kingdom. And if you remember your Old Testament history, Jeroboam was by this time, we're talking about the early part of the 8th century, so 790 roughly, somewhere around there. This is the time when the so-called Neo-Assyrian Empire is calling the shots, and will do so for another almost 200 years before the coalition of the Medes and the Babylonians will cut them down to size. The Assyrians were ruthless, and we know that Jeroboam was paying heavy tribute to Assyria. Assyria's tactics would be to threaten either to destroy them, which meant that the men would be killed or sold into slavery, and the women and young girls would be taken as concubines. That was generally the plan. The alternative to that was to pay an enormous amount of tribute that would almost cripple whatever territory they were threatening economically. And that's where Israel in the north is right now, paying heavy tribute to the Neo-Assyrian empire. The capital of that empire, of course, was Nineveh. And Nineveh was, and soon will be, maybe a little bit after Jonah's time, but Nineveh will grow to be the largest city in the world. But even in Jonah's time, there were massive construction efforts going on in Nineveh, and some elaborate palaces and marketplaces and so on in Nineveh. And you can understand, therefore, why Jonah didn't like Nineveh or the Ninevites, because they were a band of ruthless conquering hordes. And so when God tells Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites, instead of going east to Nineveh — Nineveh is today Mosul in north Iraq, the part of Mosul that's on the east side of the River Tigris. Mosul has since grown on the west side of the River Tigris, but in this period there would only have been the eastern side. But instead of heading east from Israel, where he was, he heads west to Tarshish, which we said last week might be Gibraltar and Spain. And he's caught in a storm at sea. He realizes this is God's wrath. Pleads with the sailors to throw him into the Mediterranean, and as we shall see in this prayer, he sinks to the bottom of the ocean before a giant fish swallows him. And we talked last week at some length, maybe too much length, about what kind of sea creature this actually might have been, and I hope that was helpful. Well, today we find Jonah praying. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Now, we don't know who wrote the book of Jonah. I mean, lots of people assume that it was Jonah himself, but there's no direct statement or necessity that Jonah wrote his own story. If he did, he tells a very bad story about himself. Nor do we know when the book of Jonah was written. We presume it was written within Jonah's lifetime, and therefore in the 8th century BC. So then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So the ESV introduces the connective in verse 1. Then, so after Jonah, the preceding verse at the end of chapter 1 tells us that he had been in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And in Hebrew reckoning, that might be as long or as short as 30 to 32 hours if it was... If that was done in a Jewish way, but this prayer comes at the end, just before he's vomited out on the dry land. Well, what we have here is an introduction in verse 2, followed by 3 stanzas, and I want us to look at this prayer in that manner. He says, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Now, as you read this prayer, you ask, or at least I ask, who prays like this? I mean, this is not necessarily the language of your prayers. This is poetry. So who prays in poetry, and if you were reading it in the Hebrew, it's very much like poetry. And of course, this was written after the fact, and perhaps we can say that the actual prayer that he prayed in the belly of the fish might have been a little more coarse than this, and it's been polished up and so on after the fact. So there's that. But again, I ask, who prays like this? And the answer is people who know the Psalms. People who are in the Psalms every day, several times a day. I venture to say to you that if you went to the north of Scotland to congregations where they sing exclusively Psalms, it is their devotional language, if you like, that when you hear them pray, you'll hear them quote phrases, verses from the Psalms, a lot. And I think what this prayer sounds like is a psalm. Actually, there are lots of quotations in this prayer coming from various Psalms, Psalm 18 and Psalm 42, for example, but there are other allusions to the Psalms. So his instinct, the air that he breathed, whatever amount of air he had available to him in the belly of this fish, as we were talking about last week. The air that's available to him is the Psalms. Now, he tells us, out of the belly of Sheol. Sheol in Hebrew is a word, a generic word for the realm of the dead. It has no reference whatsoever to heaven or hell. It's just your existence after you have died, Sheol. And so what he's saying is that he came almost to the point of death. He thought he was going to die. It's hyperbole, of course, but that is how he felt. That was the dire prospect facing him. And one thing is crucial here. Jonah is talking now to God. It's actually the first time that we've seen him talking to God, because there's been no communication between Jonah and God. Jonah's on the run. Jonah's running away. Jonah is always heading downwards. But God has intervened. He had been brought right up to the gates of Sheol. I called out to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. What you're seeing here is the beginning of reconciliation between this mad, angry prophet and God. He had been so deaf, God had to bring him to death's door before his stubborn heart would yield. Perhaps our prayer should be today, please God, don't make me so deaf to your voice that you have to bring me to death's door before my stubborn heart yields. He's experiencing grace. And just think how better a preacher he's going to be to the Ninevites now that he has experienced a fresh dose of grace himself. Now let's look at this prayer. And in many ways it's a model prayer. You know, there are model prayers like Abraham's prayer or Moses' prayer or the Psalms, of course, are all prayers. And we think of Daniel chapter 9 and Nehemiah chapter 9. And these are all model prayers. Well, so is this one. Jonah's prayer is very much a model prayer. And in verses 3 and 4, first of all, we see a renewed sense of God's providence. A renewed sense of God's providence. You cast me into the deep. Your waves and your billows passed over me. Well, it was the sailors who threw him into the sea. But Jonah understands that the sailors were mere instruments in the hands of God. God was chastising him. The sailors were only instruments. Somewhere, Luther talks about the merciful wrath of God. The merciful wrath of God. And the imagery, literal, of course, in this case, of drowning in the seas. And so on. And it's in the plural, into the heart of the seas. There's so much water. A singular noun is insufficient. I am driven away from your sight. Verse 4. That's what he had wanted, of course. To run away from God. That's why he headed west. To get away from God. And he's got what he asked for. And what is it like? What is this experience like of running away from God? And it's like experiencing death, he said. It's what Jesus experienced. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in that abandonment, in that forsakenness, as he falls, presumably to the bottom of the ocean, since weeds and so on are wrapped around his head. In that moment, I am driven away from your sight. Yet, he says, and here's the awakening of faith, I shall again look upon your holy temple. Now, I don't think he means the literal temple in Jerusalem. He was a northern prophet. And perhaps temple here, the Hebrew word is holy. And what he's saying is that he will stand in God's holy presence yet again. He touches the bottom, and faith returns. I will look again towards your holy temple. He was driven away, and now he's being drawn near to God. And it was the Lord's doing. It was the purposeful providence of God. Just as Joseph, in a different context, would say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." A renewed sense of God's providence. Well, then, secondly, in verses 5 and 6, a renewed sense of God's salvation. And he describes now this terrible experience again. Talks about the engulfing waters, trapped and unable to breathe, and the deep surrounding him, and seaweed wrapped around his head, and he sinks to the ocean floor, to where the roots of the mountains, I sank down to Joppa, down into the ship, and now down to the bottom of the sea. He went down to the land whose bars are forever closed. Graphic sort of imagery, like a prison, and these bars are closing in upon him. But, he says, you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. He was going down and down and down, and now he's being brought up by the hand of God. God rescued him. God saved him. Brought him up as he was heading down. And he describes it using the image of being brought out of a pit. Do you remember where you were in 2010? In the summer of 2010, when 33 miners at Atacama Desert in Chile, there was this gigantic rock that broke off the mountain. It was the size of a 45-story building, and as it careered down the mountain, the caves, tunnels where these miners were, and the miners were half a mile below ground, mining for gold and copper. And there was a massive explosion, and the entire tunnel work gave way. And they were trapped. And for the first 17 days, there was no means at all of knowing whether they were alive or dead. Nor did the 33 miners have any means of contacting the surface. And eventually a drill was made its way down to where they thought the only place in the mine where they thought these miners would be able to survive. And they were able to write a little note and stick it at the end of the drill, and then they knew, the world knew, you and I knew, there were 33 miners in that pit half a mile below ground. It was on day 67, and I remember watching the TV, and I think live TV, of that first rescued miner coming out of that very narrow little pipe that they had managed to construct, and they were rescued out of the pit. And that's what Jonah feels like, as though he was in a pit. And God rescued him. God saved him. He has a renewed sense of God's providence, but he also has a renewed sense of God's salvation. And then, thirdly, in verses 7 to 9, a renewed sense of worship. A renewed sense of worship. And again, he rehearses the story. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. Prayer rose to God in his temple. And a sense of compassion, I think, begins to form about the Ninevites. And verse 8, now verse 8, I have to tell you, is one of these verses where books have been written as to the translation. It's capable of being translated in several different ways, in contrary ways, to be honest. But I'm just going to take the way the ESV has translated it and won't go into details or offer alternative translations. And as the ESV translates it, those who pay regard to vain idols, and that would be the Ninevites, forsake their hope of steadfast love. They will never know the chesed love, this beautiful Hebrew word chesed, the unfailing, what Ralph Davies always used to say, the chesed had stickum on it, and it cannot be removed. This and I think Jonah is beginning to feel some compassion unless I go there and preach God's steadfast love. They will always be worshipping vain idols. And I think he comes within an inch of doing so himself, of course, of worshipping vain idols. But now sees these enemies, the Neo-Assyrian Empire. He sees them as sinners in need of the saving grace of the gospel. And I think that compassion now begins to work its way into the prophet's soul. And there's a sense of commitment. You notice he says, with the voice of thanksgiving, will I sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. What I have vowed, I will pay. Well, he had vowed, of course, to be a prophet. He had vowed to be faithful. He had vowed to preach the unsearchable riches of the gospel. And now he's making a solemn promise. It's like an act of consecration almost. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. There's an act of repentance taking place here in the soul of the prophet. And when repentance, you turn your back on sin, but you turn your face toward your Lord and your Savior, and you say things like, I want to be faithful to you. I want to do whatever it is that you ask me to do. I want to do what I've promised to do for you, to follow you to the end without fail. So there's a sense of compassion for the Ninevites. There's a sense of commitment. But there's also a new sense of God and who he is and what he can do. And he becomes a Calvinist. At the end of verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. That just about sums up Reformed the theology of the Reformation. Salvation is of the Lord. It's what Luther discovered in 1517 as he wrestled with the guilt of his sin, that there was only one way that he was going to be saved, and that was not through the treadmill, the sacramental treadmill of medieval Catholicism, but it was God had to do it. God had to grant him the faith necessary in order to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Spurgeon, famously Spurgeon, said verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. That is one of the grandest utterances that any man ever made. Salvation. Write it in capital letters. It is a very emphatic word in the Hebrew, and I might read it, mighty salvation is of Jehovah. This is a real old-fashioned Calvinistic doctrine spoken centuries before John Calvin was born. The whale could not endure it, and he turned Jonah out directly. He said, salvation is of the Lord. And he goes on to say that the whale was an Arminian and spat Jonah out. It is all of God. He works it from beginning to end, and therefore he must have all the praise for it forever and ever. Well, this is a beautiful prayer. It's a prayer, of course, in a very specific context. It's a prayer that you might pray when you have sinned and you've rebelled and you're at your wit's end and you're turning now to the Lord. And it's a beautiful prayer. It's reminiscent in part of Psalm 51 when David was heading headlong backwards and away from God, and God brings him up short, and that's exactly what has happened here to Jonah. Well, again, I think our prayer should be, as we read the story of Jonah, please, God, don't make me so deaf to your voice that you have to bring me to death's door before my stubborn heart yields. Well, there's more, and we'll follow Jonah as he makes his way to Nineveh. And it's not as though Jonah repents, comes back to his senses, commits himself to the Lord, and then everything is super after that. No, we'll see Jonah back to his old ways again in chapter 4 when he feels more compassion for a plant than he does for the souls of the Ninevites. But then, isn't that us? It's not just one act of repentance. We find ourselves needing to repent over and over and over. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this extraordinary prayer of the prophet, immersed as it is in the language of the Psalms, the piety of the Psalms, the devotional nature of the Psalms, the imagery of the Psalms. And we pray, Lord, that we might know a renewed sense of who you are and what you are as we turn from sin and turn towards you. And bless this word to us this afternoon. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.